Well, if you would, take your Bibles, and welcome to everyone that is here, and we certainly don't want to belabor things here today. I know very much so that the weather can turn sour once again, and for those of you that are worshiping with us from home via our live stream, you should not feel bad about that today. Now, let's dive back in here to our text. Open up your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let me just take us through and walk us through a quick summary to see if we can reestablish context. You know, it's been since the end of November that we have opened up the text of Galatians, except for that one time that I cheated and took us to Galatians chapter 4 prematurely for a message concerning the new year. But we're going to go back to our expositional study, and we're going to walk through the entire epistle to the Galatians. Now, if you remember, Paul's letter to the Galatians was written with definite purpose and definite conviction, and you can read into that flavor right from the very first words. False teachers called Judaizers had been dogging Paul's ministry, rushing in behind him wherever he was ministering to the Gentile world, and they were teaching what he referred to another gospel. This heresy was very serious, and so serious that Paul dispensed with traditional pleasantries in the beginning of his letter. In fact, by verse 6, he is going to express his amazement at what is transpiring in the region of Galatia. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." He cut right to the heart of the matter. Paul was deeply troubled by what he knew was happening among believers in the region of Galatia. He had seen these people come to faith in Jesus Christ. He had been the one who had guided them to salvation. And he could see that very quickly they were falling prey to these false teachers called Judaizers. And it was the Judaizers who were the ones who were preaching another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Anathema is the Greek word, damned. So, Paul, the theme, the flavor of his letter right from the very beginning is this: there is no other gospel. We are justified or declared righteous before God by faith, and you don't add anything to it. There's nothing that can be added to the gospel message. Paul had preached to the Galatians this gospel, the good news, the only gospel of pure grace in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Judaizers were attacking the messenger. Paul was the messenger. They were attacking the messenger because he was the one bringing the message that they stood in opposition to. They said that Paul, among the arguments that they made, Paul was not really an apostle because he was not one of the 12 who had been with Jesus Christ. So they attacked his credentials on those grounds. And that which they said, at least a portion of it, was true. Paul had not been with the original 12. He was not one of the original 12 apostles. He was not with Jesus during his earthly ministry. In fact, he was just ramping up his subversive activity in order to not just undermine, but destroy this new sect, this new religion called the Way, Christianity. He was, though, an apostle. And this is the point that he is making in chapter 1, and he will continue this into chapter 2. "I am an apostle because Jesus Christ himself confronted me on the road to Damascus. And it was because of that vision that I had, and it was because of that confrontation that I had with the Lord himself. Post-resurrection, post-ascension, I was visited by the Lord himself. So I am an apostle." They also attack the origin of Paul's theology, saying that, okay, we're going to discredit you as the messenger, but we're also discrediting your message. They attack the origin of his theology, claiming that he was not taught by Jesus with the 12, and so therefore his message must have come from other men. Now, we finished chapter 1, like I said, in November, and Paul's point has been simple and clear. He says, my message is authentic, and I am authentic. Now, why would he be able to declare that? Well, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's personal purpose in chapters 1 and 2. And he's going to continue this right here into chapter 2. His purpose is to defend his authority as an apostle and to defend his message, which is the gospel. And that message was given to him, he said, not by any man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 1. God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Why? He tells us why. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's preaching Christ among the Gentiles. It had to be of God, Paul is saying. This has to be God's work. His immediate transformation was of God because Paul the persecutor became Paul the preacher in a matter of moments. Nothing short of a miracle. And it had to be the initiating work of God who reached down and grabbed Paul and said, I want you. And that's the way salvation works. What does Paul write in verse 24 as he ends chapter 1? He offers proof that his message and ministry were of God. Verse 24, and they glorified God because of me. Now, at first read, you might think that sounds a little bit snooty. You might think that he's being arrogant. You might think that he's being prideful and boastful, but he's not at all. He was providing evidence. He didn't say they glorified me because of my message. He's saying they glorified God because of God's message that I brought to them. Because they're glorifying God and not me, he's offering this as proof that Paul was indeed an apostle and that his message was authoritative because it came from God himself. Now, let's get into Galatians chapter 2, shall we? Turn to chapter 2 and let me read verses 1 through 10. Here's what it says. To end chapter 1, and they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So I read all of that passage through verse 10, because this week, today, we're going to deal with verses 1 and 2, and then next week, and we'll take a break on the 17th, and then the following week, we'll finish up through verse 10, okay? So this is where we are. What I'd like for us to do today is to begin to move through verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 and focus our attention on verses 1 and 2. Because in chapter 2, we're going to see Paul's continued efforts, listen, in defense of the truth. It's a defense of the truth. And that's our title for today. What I'd like for us to understand today is what he is saying and why he is saying it. What is he saying and why is he saying it? Paul was divinely commissioned by God, prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem in order to defend the truth of his apostleship and the truth of the gospel that he was preaching. And though Paul had been to Jerusalem on more than one occasion, he seems to be writing about the visit to Jerusalem that involved a conference for church leaders. It was called the Jerusalem Council. Acts chapter 15 contains that account. And what would they do at this council? It was the very first record of a church council where they met for a specific purpose. They would settle the issue of Gentile salvation with a clear definition coming out of that council of God's salvation by His grace alone, in faith alone, and through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross. It had not been much time at all since Christ had left his disciples and ascended back into heaven, that exactly what he said would happen started to happen. That was the subject of what Jim read for us a moment ago. Just as God's word is sown among the wheat, there are weeds that grow up within them. And what is their intent? But to come in, those weeds sown by Satan himself, to choke out the truth. That's Satan's objective. When he sees the truth being spread, he wants to propagate lies so that he can undo that which is true. So it was at this meeting, at the Jerusalem Council, that Paul proved by his, number one, his coming to the council. He proved by his companion, Titus, and he proved by the commendable commission that he received from the other apostles. He proved that his message was indeed genuine because it was proven that Paul was in complete harmony with the other apostles. You see, it was the Judaizers who were saying, you're preaching a different message than what those guys are preaching. And so it was necessary to come together and make sure that there was indeed harmony of message. They had been taught by Jesus himself on the earth, but Paul had received a revelation from Jesus Christ post-resurrection, post-ascension. Are the two going to blend? That's the big question. And that's what is going to be argued by the Apostle Paul. Verses 1 and 2 is where we are. Now let me just share this with you to see if I can kind of set up the dynamics of what's going on here a little bit better. The other day one of my kids came to me asking permission to do something. And I responded with a no. And I proceeded to explain to this child why it was a no. Now this child proceeded to give litigation his best shot, arguing why it was that he believed that he should be allowed to do this thing. I said, okay, go find mom. And if she says yes, then you can have at it. Now, moments later, seeing the child, I asked, so how did it go? And he said incredulously, she said no. So I grinned and I said, well, what did she say? And he said, the exact same thing that you said. She said no and then gave the exact same explanation that you gave. I said, well, that'll learn you. You see, I knew what Cindy was going to say. She and I were nowhere near each other when we both gave the same response and we both gave the same explanation. Does that mean that we're mind readers? Well, maybe. A little bit. Our kids think so. No, we're in lockstep with each other. We are in agreement with each other. I already knew what she was going to say. And for this poor child didn't think he knew what she was going to say. But that's exactly what she said. Same answer, same explanation. We were apart from each other, but delivered the same message. You see where I'm going here? This was the same dynamic with Paul and the apostles when he went to Jerusalem. They had been in Jerusalem. He was in the region of Galatia. He's preaching one message. They're preaching the same message. Worlds apart, hadn't received their training in the same seminary, but they had the same teacher. And because of that, there would be a swift and easy confirmation of Paul because they were of the same spirit and they were of the same mind. And that really allows us to establish right now our theme for today, our big idea. In Jerusalem, who was it that defended something? In Jerusalem, Paul defended the gospel, which is the truth. Very good. Boy, it's like pulling teeth today. Yeah, where is Alex? I'm sure he's at home screaming into his microphone right now, but sorry, Alex, we can't hear you. Paul is not at all surprised by the activity of the Judaizers. Okay? The parable of the weeds in Matthew 13 that Jim read earlier affirms what Satan's goal and objective is. He's an underminer. He wants to undermine what's going on. He wants to thwart the gospel's message. Paul is rightly concerned, and it's his concern for the integrity of the gospel that drives him. And it's his concern for the spiritual well-being of the church that he is so emotionally charged. He pronounces a double curse on those who would preach a different gospel. He is very much concerned about what is going on with the subversion of the gospel message. In this passage, we're going to see Paul argue successfully that although he received his gospel from Christ himself, apart from the other apostles, he was preaching the identical message as they, with no discrepancies whatsoever. MacArthur said this: his gospel was independent in terms of revelation, but identical in terms of content. And that would be affirmed at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 1, here's what it says. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. All right, so let's take this portion by portion within this verse. Then after 14 years, let's make some observations. So from Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, when he met with Peter and James, that was 3 years after he received his personal seminary training in the Arabian desert, compliments of Christ himself. Christ took him into the Arabian desert and he received his training in theology. 3 years after that, he comes back into Damascus, and then he goes up to Jerusalem and he meets, he says, with Peter. So he was taught by the Lord himself. He returned to Damascus. He went to Jerusalem. He visited with Peter for 15 days. 14 years after that visit, he's back up to Jerusalem again, having gone back to the region of Galatia where he was ministering among the Gentiles. We understand? So this is the timeline that we have. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, this visit to Jerusalem was subsequent to the first, but not necessarily directly in line in terms of chronology. He went up again. It could have been that he's referring to the fact that he just went once again. Linguistically speaking, we can derive that from this passage. He went once again. It doesn't mean that it was immediately after his first visit. Now, Paul, because the truth is that he had been up there even prior to this one that he's referring to. He had gone with Barnabas, if we were to look at Acts chapter 11, and he was actually bringing a collection that had been that had been collected of offerings to be able to support the Gentiles in the region of Galatia because they were suffering under a famine. Acts chapter 15 is the visit to Jerusalem that Paul's talking about. Because that visit was for one purpose, to verify or to validate the message that was being taught concerning the gospel. So it makes perfect sense that he's referring to what is described in Acts chapter 15. Okay? Now, Paul's visit to Jerusalem this time was to settle that matter of Gentile salvation. Now, this was not a meeting of all of the pastors from all of the churches throughout the region of Galatia, like some sort of denominational meeting. That's not what this was. Rather, it was a meeting that included the leadership of the Jerusalem church. We just read in chapter 2 that Paul identified these pillars of the Jerusalem church. Three of the original apostles of Jesus Christ would have been there. Peter, who we know well, he refers to him as Cephas, but we know that Cephas is Peter. And John and James, the half-brother of our Lord, who we just spent a year, last year, studying. So these were the pillars. They were the big-time leaders within the Jerusalem church. They would have been there. Who else would have been there? Well, we know that Paul was there. We know that Barnabas was with him. And he also brought along this guy named Titus. And there probably would have been other people who might have heard about the meeting and made the journey and wanted to sit in on this big hoedown that's going on in Jerusalem. And we know that there were people who were representing and may have been numbered among the Judaizers, because there was no small debate once they got there. So, this is the meeting called the Jerusalem Council. So we know where Paul was going, Jerusalem. We know when Paul went there after 14 years from his first visit to Jerusalem. And then Paul states who accompanied him. Verse 1, he went to Jerusalem, quote, with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So who's Barnabas? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. He was one of Paul's closest friends. Now, according to Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, let's flip on over there for a moment if we could. Acts chapter 9, let me read for you verses 26 through 28. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. This was Paul, his first visit to Jerusalem, 3 years after his training in the Arabian desert. And they were all afraid of him. They, who was they? Well, these were the disciples, the apostles and their followers, called disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Why? Because they knew about this guy, Saul, who had been persecuting the church. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So, because of the testimony of Barnabas, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So, who is Barnabas? Well, his name actually means son of encouragement. Man, that was something to be coming alongside Paul was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's exactly what Paul needed. And God knew it. He needed the son of encouragement. You know, as just a little aside, how we need sons of encouragement within the body of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you the number of times feeling a sense of discouragement, feeling overwhelmed, getting to the point perhaps of depression, and then along comes that phone call with somebody, just a word, a very brief word of encouragement. It's almost like it's nourishment to the soul. Kind of like when you start to get the shakes because you haven't fed your big belly enough, or my big belly enough. You start to get the shakes a little bit. That's the way a word of encouragement is. You start to get a little bit unstable, and here comes someone who is encouraging of you. That was the way Barnabas was to Paul. Barnabas was the affirmation that Paul needed and which the other apostles needed in Jerusalem to validate that Paul was who he was saying that he was. He was no longer the persecutor. He is indeed a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul traveled with Barnabas, and we know who he was in relation to Paul. And Paul mentions that he also took Titus along with me. Titus? Who is Titus? Well, one of the books of the New Testament bears his name. Not written by him, written by Paul, to his dear friend Titus. Titus was a disciple of Paul. So why is it relevant that he was there? Well, I'll tell you. He was a believer, and no one questioned the authenticity of his faith. He was a believer. It was clear as day. And he most likely came to faith in Christ, though it's not recorded, but most likely came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of Paul's ministry. Now, as Paul's disciple, he worked with Paul in ministry and was brought with Paul and brought with and together with Barnabas to this Jerusalem council. Why? Well, I thought it was kind of funny. Warren Wiersbe refers to Titus as Exhibit A. You might wonder, Exhibit A? Yeah, well, listen to this. This is interesting. Titus was a Gentile. You understand, remember, the Judaizers were saying Gentiles have to come through certain elements of Judaism. They have to pass through Judaism so that they can, in their belief in Jesus Christ, be complete. Without passing through Judaism, it's not real. It's not complete. You see, they were adding that element to grace. This is what Paul's arguing against, that it's not necessary. In fact, it's flat out wrong. That's why the Jerusalem Council is meeting, to secure a solid definition of salvation that would apply to anyone, Jew or Gentile, Hebrew or Greek. Okay? So that's our context. Titus was a Gentile. His salvation was undeniable. No one disputed the authenticity of his testimony. But Paul would later write that letter to his disciple Titus, and we can see his admiration and trust of him in ministry. Titus chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read it for you. To Titus, he says, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." You can see his admiration. Then you can see his trust. Here's what he says. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." He entrusted Titus. Just as he entrusted his dear disciple Timothy, he entrusted his dear disciple Titus to do similarly. But this might be the reason why Titus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. Now, the Judaizers were saying that, among other things, in keeping Mosaic tradition and Mosaic law, that you had to be circumcised as a Gentile in order for your salvation to be real. If no one disputes the salvation of Titus, yet he's uncircumcised, isn't that argument now greatly challenged or, in fact, debunked? So Paul brings Titus because Warren Wiersbe says he's Exhibit A. Now, this was significant. He was the product of the ministry that the Judaizers were attacking. Titus was living proof that the Judaizers' requirement that obedience to Mosaic and ceremonial law was in addition to belief in Jesus Christ, and that was in fact ludicrous. And they were proving it just by his very presence. Requirements that added the law to grace undermined God's grace, devalued God's grace, and this is the problem that Paul has. So from verse 1, we learn to where Paul was going. From verse 1, we learn about when he went. From verse 1, We learn with whom he went. Now let's discover, what do you think? Why he went. Why did he go? Well, Paul identifies that he was motivated by three factors in verse 2. He was motivated by three factors. Number one, he was motivated because of a revelation. Number two, he was motivated to share the gospel that he was preaching. And number three, he was motivated by this factor, to affirm the congruency of that gospel between himself and the other apostles, to show that there was complete harmony between the two messages. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Factor number one, he was prompted by the Holy Spirit of God to do exactly what he did. He said, I went up because of a revelation. Simply stated, Paul went to Jerusalem under the direction of God. He didn't go because the pillars of the Jerusalem church summoned him for a meeting. He didn't go because he desired to have a huge debate, because he was good at debating. He went simply because by the Spirit of God himself, he spoke to Paul and told him to go. And Paul obeyed and he went. It's that simple. Now, the second factor that motivated him to go, Paul went to share with the leaders of the church the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles. So, it says in verse 2, he went and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Paul says he set before them the gospel. The Greek used here translates to lay, to set before. It translates to lay something before someone for consideration. He laid before the apostles. He laid before the pillars of the church the gospel that he was preaching for evaluation. Now, think about that. He presented the gospel of salvation by God's sovereign grace through man's faith as the result of repentance. He said, this is salvation as I see it. This is the gospel message. This gospel message was a complete contrast to the gospel message of the Judaizers, who were saying that things had to be added in order to validate one's or authenticate one's salvation. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Here's what they were saying. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was not part of Paul's gospel message. But was it part, or was it accepted as part of the gospel message that was being taught and preached by those in Jerusalem? That's the question. Notice also that Paul identifies that he set the gospel before them, which begs the question, who's them? Well, he did this, he says, though privately before those who seemed influential. So he set it before them, and he did so privately. This is something that we need to understand. The local church leaders in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, this would have included Peter, James, and John, and all who were assembled there, which could have included believers that came from elsewhere, from other churches who had heard of the meeting. It would have also, this Jerusalem council would have been comprised of those advocating the position of the Judaizers. But privately, we have to assume that he meant to meet with the pillars of that church, who he's already identified as Peter, James, Peter, who we call Cephas, Peter, James, and John. Why? Because he wanted to have a private meeting with them before going into a public debate. What does this tell us about Paul? Well, I think this speaks to Paul's integrity. I also think it speaks to Paul's sensitivity. He saw himself. See, he knew that the message that he had was authentic. He knew that he had the truth. He knew this because Jesus Christ himself confronted him. Jesus Christ himself taught him for 3 years in the Arabian wilderness. There was no doubt in Paul's mind, but Paul didn't know where they were. And before charging into a public meeting and declaring in all confidence, he wanted to make sure that he had a private meeting with the leaders of those believers in Jerusalem. And so he met with them privately. Those who seemed influential. He used this kind of phrasing. He refers to them as pillars. He refers to them as those who seemed influential. You might detect a little bit of sarcasm in Paul in these verses, because he repeats that same thing over and over. But it's not sarcasm directed at the pillars. And it wouldn't be sarcasm directed at the leaders of the church, the other apostles. Who would it be directed at? The Judaizers. The Judaizers were the ones propagating the false message. They were propagating the false narrative. They're the ones exalting the other apostles and making Paul to feel like he is in some way inferior to the other apostles. And he's saying, I'm not inferior to them. They're not inferior to me. We're all on the same team. And that's what Paul's trying to say. And Paul proves this when he comes in all humility and he comes in all deference to these other apostles and he says, can we meet together privately? Let's talk. This is the heart of Paul on display. If there was to be a debate on the matter with Peter, James, or John, he wanted that to be done in private. He wanted to avoid public embarrassment either for them or for himself. And he wanted to be sure that because of a debate that could have erupted between apostles, that he wanted to make sure that that wasn't done in the presence of the Judaizers, who would then feel a sense of encouragement that they may actually have some element of truth to their false narrative. Do you understand? This was very wise on Paul's part, and I have to believe that as he was directed by the Holy Spirit to leave Antioch and go to Jerusalem, that same Holy Spirit was guiding him as he entered into Jerusalem to go and meet with those apostles. Now listen, this is important. It would have been easy for Paul to say, I'm right, and anyone who disagrees with me is wrong. And I can't wait to confront them publicly, so that I can declare the truth, because I know I have it. But Paul knew that being right doesn't give you the privilege to declare your truth in rudeness. Just because you're right, you don't now have license to be rude. Amen? I really wish that people, believers, would understand that principle. That just because you're right, you don't have a license to be nasty as you state your position. A little bit of deference goes a long way. That doesn't mean that you abdicate a truthful position. That means that you approach in all love. That you approach in all humility. That if you flub up in the process and you do get rude, that you recognize it after a time of honest self-reflection, and you come back and you make it right. How the body of Jesus Christ would be knit more strongly together if people would understand that principle, and how the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ could be powerful to an unbelieving world, if Christians would latch on to that very simple principle. Finally, factor number three, Paul is motivated to affirm the congruency of the gospel message. Well, he wanted to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain, as he ended verse 2. Now listen, Paul was not expressing self-doubt. I hope I'm not doing this for nothing, as if he's not sure about what he's doing. He's confident in what he's doing. That's not the issue. What Paul is expressing was his concern that an unnecessary conflict an unfortunate conflict with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, especially if that were to be done public, could damage not only his reputation, but worse, that it would damage the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ, which was in its infancy at that time. Paul had a greater concern that went far beyond himself. That's selfless Paul. That's selfless ministering. Also note, if the false teachers in any way sensed encouragement from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, or if they sensed disagreement between Peter and Paul publicly, the Jerusalem church leaders, then Paul's work as a church planter and Paul's work as a disciple maker for Jesus could be undone if that exchange went in the wrong sort of way. So in this way, Paul's work could be made to seem as if it were in vain. But the Jerusalem council, very quickly, after hearing the testimony of Paul, after hearing the testimony of Peter, after James came in, having heard those testimonies from others who probably would have spoken, he came in and he made a very clear statement about salvation. Let us not trouble these people with these things. This is salvation. And they defined it succinctly in Acts chapter 15. In that way and in that moment, there was no doubt, absolute clarity, absolute congruency between what Paul was preaching and what the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching. We have examined verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 2 today. And in Jerusalem, Paul would go in order to defend that truth. It was at this meeting that Paul proved by, number 1, his coming in verses 1 and 2, that his message was genuine. It would be proven that Paul was in complete harmony with the 12 apostles. Next week, I want us to move into verse 3. And we're going to examine the impact of one of Paul's companions. I mentioned him today. But Titus was important. As Exhibit A, Titus was important in that meeting. And then we're going to wrap up this section by seeing the outcome of it all. That Paul was, number 3, commended and commissioned. As if their statement wasn't enough, they said, okay, Paul and Barnabas and Titus, listen, we need you guys to go back into the Gentile region of Galatia and surrounding areas, and we need you to take this letter. And in Acts chapter 15, I'd encourage you to read it. It contains the letter, which was the summary of what the council had decided. Take this letter, it's recorded there, and go and share this with the other churches. The true gospel is what we're preaching, and it's the same thing that you're preaching. Go ahead and tell everyone about it. And that was the result of that council meeting. Paul was commended by them, and he was commissioned by the other apostles because they were all now, obviously, on the same team together. Because of their public blessing, it would be an affirmation of Paul as an apostle. Debunking that argument of the Judaizers, they affirmed the apostleship and the message of Paul. I'd like to foreshadow what is to come as we unlock this section together by quoting the reformer Martin Luther. In his commentary in Galatians, he said quite simply, "But the truth will win out." It's pretty simple. But the truth will win out. It was tremendously important for the believers in Galatia and everywhere, really, to understand that the gospel of grace that was preached by Paul was identical to the gospel that was being preached by the other apostles. The message being propagated by the Judaizers was false. That was made clear. It was, according to Dr. John MacArthur, quote, "the satanic message of the Judaizers that was the aberration of God's saving truth. And it had to be confronted in defense of the truth." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your servant Paul. I thank you so much, Father, for the lessons that we have learned about how it is that we should minister. I thank you for the lessons that we have learned about the consistency of the gospel message that because of its source, who is you, that there should be no discrepancy, and that there was no discrepancy in the message that was being communicated by Paul or anyone else. Father, I thank you for instructing us by your Holy Spirit today. I thank you for showing us that by Paul's simply going to Jerusalem, that it would begin to be proven that there was consistency of the gospel message, and that it could be declared that salvation is by faith because of your grace in Christ alone on the cross. We thank you for that, Father. Just pray that you would continue to teach us by your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.